Thank you. I'm not used to this dry weather in Texas. Back in California, when I was growing up there, and especially after we moved up in the desert, your body becomes used to the dryness, and you simply compensate for that. Perhaps not as much as you'd like, but you find that your skin is putting forth more oils, and your hair and all of that. But when we moved out to Texas, I stopped doing that because it's so humid here, or at least more humid than it was where we came from in California. But the weather these last months has been so dry that I'm finding that, you know, I'm getting thirsty more often and wanting to drink more and things like that. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in the Beatitudes, the seventh Beatitude. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. Hear now God's very word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We are continuing in the Beatitudes, and blessed are the peacemakers. This is part 3 of a multi-sermoned examination of blessed are the peacemakers. We will pursue for 2 or 3 more weeks, I would imagine. I don't know how far we're going to get in my notes today, but I am aware of the clock and do want to keep on a decent schedule. As you've noticed, we met an hour earlier today. We've set aside 2 hours for the morning service, 2 hours for lunch, and then 2 hours for the afternoon service, keeping it simple. So we will endeavor to keep that schedule as much as possible. So when we talk about blessed are the peacemakers, we talked the first week about the fact of the fall of man and how that the fall of man, as we saw in Genesis 3 today, has racked our world, our consciences, ourselves, our relationship with one another, our relationship with God, and how that has created enmity in all of those various spheres. Last week, we talked about our Lord Jesus Christ as the quintessential peacemaker, that His ministry was always prophesied to be one of peace, that He is the Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah in chapter 9. In Micah chapter 5, Micah says, This man shall be the peace, and so on. And then when He is announced by John the Baptist's father Zacharias and by the angels as they announce His birth, it is peace on earth. And Zechariah says that we should be delivered out of the hands of our enemies and them that hate us, that we should serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. So there is in the apostolic greeting, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And over again we see that Jesus' ministry is a ministry of peace, that He has established first and foremost peace with God and man, peace between heaven and earth, peace between the righteous God and sinful men. And that's what we looked at last week, that the primary aspect of peace that we see here in Blessed are the Peacemakers is that the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace between God and men. That while there was a day that man fell and became an enemy of God at that time and became dead in trespasses and sins, that Jesus Christ has pursued in such a way that man can be at peace with God, although open and avowed enemies to Him. So that was last week. This week, I want to continue in that vein, but I want to go on and expound to you the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that it continues today to be a ministry of peace and how He does that. Because Christ is gone. He is not here. He has ascended into heaven. He is no longer here personally prosecuting the peace, if you will, bodily, physically. He has left. And yet, He is still prosecuting the peace. He is still causing peace to go from one end of the globe to the other until the day when He delivers up the kingdom to His Father, fully furnished. So there is indeed a prosecution of peace that Jesus does in this day. Notice that this peace is prosecuted primarily today in the preaching of the gospel. I want you to understand that when Jesus left the earth, He did not leave the earth devoid of His Word, devoid of the understanding of His Word, devoid of the preaching of the gospel. As a matter of fact, He established the means of preaching the gospel and building His church until the end of the ages. And this is the way that Jesus continues His ministry today, prosecuting the peace by the proclamation, if you will, of the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to examine that today, and frankly, I don't know how far we're going to get in my notes, but you know what? Since I'm preaching week by week now, instead of having month and month breaks between preaching, wherever we stop today, we put a mark and we pick it up next week. So that's a good thing. That's enjoyable to me anyway. The preaching of the gospel is called the gospel of peace because by the preaching of the gospel, men and women, boys and girls, by faith in what is preached in the gospel, are brought from a state of enmity with God into a state of peace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Well, I apologize. I have a typo. Turn with me to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Notice that in the preaching of the gospel, those who were at enmity with God, those who were enemies of God, by faith in the gospel, are reconciled. By faith in Christ, are reconciled. And so peace is made. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children not of peace, but the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Jesus Christ." Notice we're sitting with Christ rather than being enemies of His. We're sitting with Him. Peace has been established. In verse 19, verse 12 and 19 of the same chapter, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off have been made nigh. In verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Ephesians 4:18 says pretty much the same thing. "Having the understanding darkened, having been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have sought not so learned Christ. And then Colossians 1:21, the same thing is taught there. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And James 4:4 finally on this vein. James 4:4 teaches, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So it is possible in these days to be an enemy of God or to be at peace with God. And what distinguishes those who are enemies of God to those who are the friends of God? It is simply the preaching of the gospel, the offer of Christ to all those who believe, and those believing, turning to Christ, and who were aliens and strangers and enemies are made those sons and daughters. They are reconciled. They are brought to a state of peace, from a state of enmity to a state of peace. You see, Jesus Christ is still prosecuting the peace, even though He has gone to heaven, and He is doing so by His God-ordained officers, by His Christ-ordained officers, as they preach the gospel of peace to needy sinners. The long history of man after the fall is a record of enmity, hatred, and alienation from God. There is no peace in such a case. However, the gospel is the means of making peace between God and man. It is the record, the propositions, the history of what Christ has done and its theological import, so that after His departure from earth, it is still preached, it is still proclaimed in the halls of godly, God-fearing, gospel-preaching churches, and that in those churches, those who hear those messages, who hear the gospel of peace, and believe it, having their hearts purified by faith, come to Christ and go from a state of alienation and enmity to a state of peace. Christ is still prosecuting the peace. Now we know that the preaching of the gospel in and of itself has no power to save. You know that, right? So that if I preach the gospel as a minister of the gospel, if another man preaches the gospel as a minister of the gospel, and there is a large or a small audience, matters not what the numbers are, and all of the message goes out to everyone in the congregation, and every intonation of my voice, and every hand gesture and every means of communicating that gospel of peace goes out to everyone in the service, how do we account then for the differing reactions that we get from those who receive the message? We account for them by many different things, but especially we account for them in the very fact that it is the Spirit of God with the preaching of the Word of God that makes the peace. Because it is the Spirit of Christ that goes forth with the preaching of the Word in order that men and women who hear the gospel might have their hearts changed and respond then in faith to that which is preached. So it's not, we're not Lutherans. We don't believe in the absolute authority and power of the Word as it stands by itself. We do believe that the Spirit and the Word must go together in order for there to be that kind of reaction, that kind of salvation in God's people. We also know that we cannot ascertain who are His people and who are not His people. We believe in promiscuous preaching, that it goes to everyone who will hear. Everyone who has an ear to hear, to sit under the preaching of the gospel, whether in the highways and byways or in the halls of the church or the home, it doesn't matter where you are, that the gospel is to be preached to all, that we don't have regeneration goggles or election goggles with which we can ascertain who the elect are and who are not, and we hide the gospel from some and give it to others. A very interesting scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now the context of the passage here is a mixed marriage Remember that in the early days of the apostolic witness, that there would be people in the gates of the city hearing the public preaching of the apostles, and they might come to faith in Christ, be regenerated by the Spirit of God, and go home and find an unbelieving household, that their spouses, their wives, might not be believers. And so what was to transact in that situation? How was that situation to be handled? Well, those men, let's say it was a man that was saved, and he goes home, and his wife, and he tells her about his newfound faith, and she says, you know, I'm not having any of that. Or she says, well, that's fine as long as I can go to Jupiter's temple or Diana's temple whenever I want. And he says, no, you don't understand. This is the way it is. Christ is God, and worshiping anyone else is idolatry. And she says, well, I don't like that much, but I'll tell you what, I'm not going to go. I'll stay because I don't have anywhere to go. I'm content to stay with you. So let's pick up the narrative then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll begin reading verse 12. But to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Very interesting passage of Scripture on the topic that we're talking about here, because if we don't have election glasses or regeneration glasses, we preach to everyone. If in the intimate relationship of marriage, you cannot know if you will save your husband or not, or if you will be instrumental in the hand of God for the saving of husband or wife, even in the intimacy of that relationship, if you can't tell there, I'm going to argue from the greater to the lesser, you can't tell in any other relationship. And so, we as ministers of the gospel preach to all who will hear. Every opportunity, be instant in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. In season, out of season, doesn't matter when, the drop of a hat, at the gathering of a few people with a couple of questions, preach the gospel, Paul tells Timothy. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who you're with. Preach the gospel. When I say it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter if you're of a different race than those people, of a different station than those people. Preach the gospel, Paul tells Timothy. So that is the means that Jesus has left in the earth to establish the peace. And it's not a pinched dissemination of the gospel. It is not a stunted dissemination of the gospel. It is promiscuous. It is to go everywhere. Everywhere we are able to send people to go to preach the gospel. If we are able as a church someday to ordain and send people to go, we ought to do that. That is the way that Jesus has designed the peace to be prosecuted in these days. So then how then has the Lord established the preaching of the gospel of peace? Is there a plan? Is there a purpose? Is there a method that the preaching of the gospel should go forth with? In other words, has the Lord ordered the affairs of His house? Has He ordained the way the preaching should be done? And yes, He has. He has indeed established the way that the gospel will be preached in the world. Notice, in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and following, you remember the story there in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus and His disciples, and He asks a very interesting question to His disciples. He says to them, whom do men say that I am? What's the buzz on me these days? Right? Whom do men say that I am? And so they give the varying reports of some say you're John the Baptist and some say you're Elijah, and some say, there's all sorts of news. Jesus says, but whom do ye say that I am? What think ye of Christ? Whom do ye say that I am? It's a very good question, the question we often ought to ask ourselves. Whom do ye say that I am? And Peter immediately says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so what Jesus is telling Peter at that particular point is that he's going to grant unto him some authority. But the authority that he grants is going to be a derived authority, because he says, upon this rock, upon that confession of faith, upon faith in me, I will build my church. Not you will build my church, not pastors down the road will build my church, but I will build my church. And so, if Jesus is going to build his church, then we ought to build in concert with what he has done. In other words, we work according to design and not work at cross purposes with him. We enter not into competition with him by seeking to build the church our own way, to establish the peace our own way. Rather, we work in concert with Christ, because he has categorically stated that he will build his church. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures before we go any farther with that. Turn with me to Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament, near the end, chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Verse 12, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." What a magnificent statement about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he will build his church, his temple. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. "For this man," that is Jesus, "was counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And then finally, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto his apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, listen to this, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." What was Jesus teaching them during his 40-day ministry between his resurrection and his ascension? He was teaching them how to order his house. He was teaching them how to build the church. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God, which our confession rightly identifies as the church of God. So, we have indeed not an ignorant mode of operating. When we desire the church to be built, we know that Jesus Christ Himself has built His church. He has promised to continue building it. He promised to His apostles and disciples in the 28th of Matthew that He would be with them how long? Until the end of the age, as they went forth discipling, baptizing, teaching all nations. So Jesus Christ is building His church. And in building His church, He has a plan. He has a purpose. Now, those of you who have ever built anything know this, that it is impossible to build without a plan. You can't even order the materials without a plan. Well, I suppose you can. You can order all kinds of materials and use half of them if you want and be wasteful. But you cannot begin to build without a plan. So if you have 3 construction workers on a project or 4 construction workers on a project, framers, and they're going to frame your house for you or going to frame an office building, and none of them has a plan, they all show up together on the site and one guy begins working in that corner, one guy begins working over there, one guy over here and one guy over here, or maybe they collaborate and 2 guys work over here and 2 guys work over here. Still, what do you have? You have chaos. You don't have a plan. You don't have a purpose. You don't have any sort of agreement. What you have is a monstrosity. And I say to you with much shame and weeping and tears that much of the church today is not, it bears very little resemblance to the church of Jesus Christ, but is a monstrosity because it is filled with the doctrines of men to build it. We have moved far away from the ordering of Jesus Christ as to how the church should be built, far away from His design, and we have brought into the church all sorts of new methods, all sorts of things that are meant to attract like moths to a light outside in a dark place, to bring people in based on the raft of comforting them in their own perceived needs, based on the raft of entertaining them while they're there. We have brought them in on the raft of we can meet your every need. We have brought them in on the raft of don't worry, Jesus is not so picky. We've brought them in on the raft of it doesn't matter who you are. Jesus takes you as you are and never requires anything of you. And we've brought people in upon the foundation and shifting sand of human endeavor and achievement rather than the building of Jesus Christ, which is according to His purpose, His plan. He is prosecuting the peace. He is building His church. And we must not enter into competition with Him by building in another way. Oh, the Apostle Paul is very clear on this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A highly misunderstood passage. First Corinthians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in Well, we could read the whole chapter. The first few verses are about the carnality of the Corinthian church, because what they have done is they have made parties, not parties like galas or fun, but parties like divisions among them. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Oh yeah, well, I don't listen to any earthly teacher. I'm of Christ. And Paul says, you know, away with that. What's Paul and what's Apollos? They are men simply by whom you believed. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. God is building the church. Now take a look then in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man, what? Take heed how he build thereon. You see, Paul is not talking about run-of-the-mill lay Christians here. He's talking about ministers and how they preach and how they build upon that foundation. Verse 11, for no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And then he goes on to say what? Now, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple, notice King James English, ye are. Not you, 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 you. Ye, all of you, are. Not the art. Ye are. So the apostle here warns those who are ministers in the church, those who are planting and watering and planting and watering, they must be careful how they plant and how they water. They must do so with gold and silver and precious stones. They must lay out those things old and new that the preacher brings out of his bag, and not the doctrines and accretions of men, not those high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They are to bring in their preaching every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, so that in their preaching they can aid their people to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Oh, it is a weighty thing, but it is a marvelous thing when it is done in accordance with God's Word, with the power of God's Spirit. The church is watered and built up. That's why immediately Paul goes on to talk about, ye are the building, the temple of God. God is indeed building His temple. In our days, He is adding bricks to the wall of His holy house. But we need to be careful how we build. Oh, there are many winds out there blowing, many errors, many methods, many things that are done by those standing in pulpits these days, not to build the church from the inside out, but in a misguided hope to build the church from the outside in. To bring people through the doors and to get them in the seats so that they can perchance hear something good that might have some effect. Oh, but these men are so misguided in that they endeavor to fill the churches with people rather than to fill their hearts with the truth. You see, these are the gold, the nuggets of gold and silver and precious stones, those truths that come straight from God's Word, preached and expounded and opened and unpacked by God's men in order that God's people might have those precious truths, that their minds might go forth and grapple onto them and hold onto them and refuse to release them until they receive that blessing. There are so many errors today. And so we must be very cautious that we be not affected by the spirit of the age, negatively affected by the spirit of the age, and change the method, the message, change even the method. We begin to exalt mankind and to endeavor to dress up mankind and to make him feel good about it. You know, George Barna, we have mixed feelings about George Barna. Some things that George Barna has done have been very good and helpful to the church, and other things have not been so helpful. I understand lately George Barna has repented of many things that he had done in the past. He was a man who studied the contemporary church and has done many surveys and gathered a lot of information, and some of that information is very useful. He is the one who said, I guess it's 10 years ago now, it's still true today though, that 90% or 85%, somewhere between 85% and 90% of people that go to church in America today go to church in order that they may leave feeling good about themselves. Now, we're not opposed to feeling good about ourselves. I want to encourage you. But I want to encourage you according to the truth. I want you to feel good about yourself, not because you're such a great guy. I want you to feel good about yourself because you are beloved of God, even though there's nothing lovely in you. I want you to grasp with your mind the understanding that Christ has died for sinners like you and me. That He has died in order that we might be encouraged of the forgiveness of sins, by the forgiveness of sins. We might receive the encouragement that comes with faith in Christ. That type of feel good I'm not opposed to. But the other types of feel good that are prevalent in churches, I stand against with all my might. And so should you. We don't change the message. We don't change the methods. We preach the gospel. That is the way that the Lord has said He will prosecute the peace in these days. And so, we don't change the message, we don't change the method. Well, let's go on then. The import of these scriptures that we've just read is that Christ is the head of the church. And He has stated most clearly that He will build His church and we ought not to enter into competition with Him. And then we read the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and following, that every preacher should take heed how he builds. Because, you know why? Because there's a God in heaven. And at the end of days, every one of those things that He has placed in the wall of that house, whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it's wood, hay, and stubble. Now, wood, hay, and stubble, does that make a lasting house? No, these houses that we live in these days are built of wood. We know that, you know, 30, 40 years down the road, they're going to be raised and replaced. Right? Raised, R-A-Z-E-D, and replaced, R-E-P-L-A-C-E-D. Right? They're going to be raised and replaced. Wood doesn't make a lasting house. Oh, but the gold, silver, precious stones, those things that are precious in God's sight, those make a lasting house. And that in the end of days, every man's work will be tried by fire. So there is a God in heaven. There is a God. There is an architect over the house, the Lord Jesus Christ. This cannot be overemphasized. If peace is to be established by gospel preaching, by folks coming to faith in Christ, then the edifice, which is the church, is to be built. It must be built according to plan, according to Christ's plan. Those who are in the building trades know this. So then, what does it mean? What is the means of the preaching of the gospel? It's the pure worship of God, the preaching of the gospel, and the exercise of discipline that builds and maintains the church. We know in the building trades that there's a plan to build, and then there is a plan of maintenance to keep. Right? It's a plan to build and a plan of maintenance to keep. Well, the church is built by the preaching of the gospel, and it is maintained by the proper worship and exercise of discipline. So we have the building and the maintenance of God's house in the word and sacraments, if you will. So maybe that's an oversimplification. It probably is. But it's easy to remember that in those three historically recognized marks of the church, we have the building and the maintenance of God's house. So the Lord has established the gospel ministry as the primary means of disseminating the gospel of peace. And so let me just close out the rest of our time then by extolling to you the ministry of the gospel, by, if you will, magnifying my office. It's not particularly my office. It is an office, and I happen to be someone who's in it. It's not my particular office. It is the office of the gospel ministry in general that I wish to raise in your estimation this day, because the gospel ministry has fallen into disrepair in our country. We have had those charlatans that have entered into the gospel ministry. They have not entered in by the door of the sheep. They have come in by some other way. And coming in by some other way, we know that they are hirelings and not true shepherds. That when the wolf comes, they flee. They have no interest in the sheep. They have no care for the sheep. They have only an interest and a care for themselves. And having that interest and care, when danger comes, they cut and run. And because that has been the popular way of doing ministry in especially America for some time now, the gospel ministry has fallen into disrepair. It is not the respected profession that it once was. Now, I'm happy to say that here in Texas, it is more respected than it was where I came from in California. You know, if you told someone you were studying for the ministry in California, they went, it was immediate suspicion. Why would you do that? Why would you study for the ministry? That's full of crooks and thieves. Why would you study for the ministry? It's so much work for so little reward. But here in Texas, it is at least more respected than it was out there. And I've had many encouragements from folks who were not Christian folks, who were, you know, Christian culture type folks, who have encouraged me. Yeah, boy, it's great to hear what you're doing. That's fantastic. All of our thoughts are with you. They never say they could pray for me because they don't really pray ever. But our thoughts are with you. But what a blessed calling it is to be a preacher of the gospel of peace. Even though in our culture that ministry has come under some suspicion. And it's because there have been wicked men who have been received into the office of minister of word and sacraments. Even in some Reformed churches. It's sad. It's terrible. But it's true. But don't let that discourage you. Don't let that discourage you from the respect and esteem that you ought to have for the ministry, for the office. Because it is an office established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And please understand, over the next few minutes, I'm not trying to feather my own nest. I'm trying to help all of us to see what a great and blessed thing it is, the office of ministry, the office of preacher, word and sacraments. What a blessed calling it is to be a preacher of peace. What a wondrous work it is to bring the gospel of peace to a strife-laden world, a world lost in its enmity with God, from which all other strife and conflict and wars issue. What is going on over the Middle East today? What is going on behind the scenes, out of the eye of the press in Eastern Europe today? What is going on in Middle Africa today? What is going on? It is an absence of the gospel of peace. It is an absence of people being brought, being galvanized and placed into one direction, having one direction, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Have you ever thought what would happen if the what's the name of those two tribes in Africa that are always fighting? The Hutus and the Tutsis, right? What would happen if those two tribes, what would happen if to a man they were converted? Their strife would cease. They would stop fighting one another if they were truly converted. Because the gospel does indeed bring peace. Now, in some cases it brings a sword. We must understand that. We must understand that sometimes the preaching of the gospel does bring strife and enmity. It brings strife and enmity with those that are outside of the household of God, with those that have something to lose at the preaching of the gospel rather than something to gain. And so the Pharisees opposed Christ, the Nazis opposed Christians, and so on and so forth. But we have to also understand that the gospel, when it is received by a large group of people, it brings peace wherever it comes. That the strife-torn world that we have is a world that is laden with sin and alienation to God and alienation from one another, and that the gospel brings peace. And gospel ministers preach that, and what a blessed thing that is. Rather than those governments that are so strife-torn and so civil war-laden, rather than them persecuting the Christians, thinking that will help them bring peace in their country, they should let the Christians preach. That will establish the peace in their realm. When the gospel is believed, when churches are full, when men are praising God and loving one another, that is when peace is when it washes over a land. There is no true peace without the gospel. The gospel and faith in Christ, it is that which allows people to rise above their own pinched self-interest to serve others and to give of their own time, wealth, talent, and comforts for the good of others. It is only after making peace with God through Christ can men be at peace with one another. And it is only in the gospel that there will be a lasting peace, one that does not end in the eruption of hostility. We're trying to make peace over there in the Middle East. We have a Band-Aid on it at the present time. We have what we call a ceasefire. Let me tell you something. A ceasefire and peace are two entirely different things. There are poor souls at enmity with God. And yet God in His eternal election has chosen some of those poor and wretched souls for Himself and has sent the gospel to them via His ministers in order that they may believe in Christ, that the gospel may go as far as the elect go. And hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the preaching of it, they are brought to peace with God. What a blessed ministry the gospel ministry is. Even after making peace with God, our sins and weaknesses estrange our hearts from God. We get ourselves sideways with His great love for us. We begin to look askew at His providence. We hear the temptation of the tempter. Hath God really deprived you of that? Like we talked about this morning. And so our eye begins to look askew at heaven. We get sideways. Our minds are not open. Our hearts are not open toward God as they ought to be. And yet at the preaching of the gospel and the wooing of Christ, even to His lost sheep, even to His wayward and recalcitrant sheep, by the gospel ministry, as Christ stretches forth His hands to recover those lost ones of His, those who have gotten themselves sideways, askew with Him, what a wonder that is when a sinner, even though regenerated, recognizes his sins and repents of those sins and seeks after new obedience, who knows of his sinning daily against Christ in thought, word, and deed, and whose heart is tender toward Christ because of that gospel ministry. What a wonder it is that Christ in these things has sought to build and maintain His church. What a blessed ministry it is. What a great ministry when undertaken selflessly, without partiality, to promote and procure peace between man and man. Not only is the blessed work of the ministry to preach peace between God and man, it is also to preach peace between man and man as we all set our face like flint toward Jerusalem, toward the heavenly city. To turn aside from our own petty concerns and self-seeking ways, and to get on board with understanding by the preaching of the gospel and the holding out of the covenant that we are a covenant people. And that in the ministry of the gospel, in the preaching of His word, not only is peace made between God and man, it is also made between man and man as we learn to set aside our self-interest and understand that we are part of a covenant community. And that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, and that we hold out our arms to those who are beside us, and we hope that one day our children will stand upon our shoulders as they go forward to recapitulate that particular scenario generation by generation, as we all are bricks, stones in the wall of the temple that Christ is building. And how can a temple exist if one rock says to another, I don't need you? So in the preaching of the gospel, there is indeed peace procured between man and man. What a wonderful ministry the ministry of the gospel is. And what a great continuing of ministry of peace then belongs to ministers who faithfully warn their people to avoid sin, to cleave to that which is good, to read and study the Scriptures, to pray with and for the flock of God. And all these things, they are procuring and preserving the peace between God and men, between Christ and His bride. What a wonderful thing it is for a minister to be able to have the relationship with his people in order that he can hold out to them their sins, without offense, without pointing the finger, but with the arm of encouragement, understanding, and love, helping them to come to grips with their sin, teaching them and encouraging them to avoid sin, to avoid temptation, to cleave to that which is good, to run in the ways of righteousness. What a wonderful thing the ministry is, in that it has opportunity to encourage people to do the right, to know what's right, to practice what's right, to encourage others to what's right, to hold up one another in prayer. It is a great ministry, the gospel ministry is. So then I repeat, what a wonderful work this gospel work is, and how happy the man who goes forth in the strength of Christ by the calling of his Spirit and church to do that very thing, to spread the seeds of peace between God and man, to guide their feet in the paths of righteousness, to instruct them and help them who have the Spirit and the regenerating work of Christ in their hearts to lead them to the green and lush pastures that Christ has prepared for His dear sheep. The gospel ministry is a wondrous ministry. And some of you young men sitting here who have not yet decided on your calling, I would press on you this day to consider the gospel ministry. It is, of course, by the calling of God in the inward and external call. We understand that. But many young men these days don't even give it a second thought. Give it a thought. It is a wonderful ministry. It is a ministry of making peace between God and man, between man and man, between man and himself, between man and creation. It is the ministry of Christ who is prosecuting the peace and overturning the curse in our day. What a wonderful ministry the ministry of the gospel is. And so don't count it out, young men. Don't give it short shrift. Think on it. Perhaps the Lord would call you to be a minister of the Word and sacraments and to preach the peace to His people. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this understanding that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed building His church. We thank Thee not only for His building of the church, but His plan, His decree, His design as to how the church is to be built. And as we have discussed this day, it is with grief and shame that we say that many churches, even those who have claimed the name Reformed and Presbyterian, have indeed turned aside from the design of Christ to the doctrines and commandments of men in order to build the church. Our great Father, we pray that Thou wouldst keep us on the right path, keep our feet from swaying, from turning to the right or to the left. Keep our eyes fixed upon that heavenly city and help us never to depend on the arm of flesh for such a spiritual and holy building, we pray. And we pray that as we have magnified the ministry of the gospel this day, we pray that Thou wouldst be pleased to magnify it in our midst, not the man, but the ministry, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to strengthen us by these means in order that we may be fitted in the sides of Thine house, that we may support those who come after us and hold out our arms to those who are beside us and stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.